Jesus, we pray now as we come to your word for that revival to happen in our hearts. Breathe fresh life. You know where each of us are at today. Speak to us what it is you want to speak. Give us ears to hear. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. When I was a kid, one of the things that I heard my parents say repeatedly was that praying for patience was a bad idea. My takeaway from this was that God was up in heaven watching us do life. He was kind of got his kicks out of making things miserable for us, kind of like a playground bully. He was bigger than us, and so praying for prayer was like saying, I bet you can't make my life any worse than it already is. So I never prayed for patience. Now, patience is a funny thing. Even our society seems to be valuing it less and less. So I grew up here in Prince George, and my grandparents on both sides, one lived in Vancouver and the other one lived in Kelowna, and so that meant at least twice a year we'd take this 8 to 10 hour trip, and it would always be in the back seat of the pickup truck, bench seat, hard plastic leather, 10 hours. Dad would drive, Mom would divvy out snacks, and my sister and I would try not to kill each other in the back seat. And so we had some activities up our sleeves to entertain us. Are you ready for this? We would look out the window, all right? And then when that was done, we'd play I Spy, and then we'd play the license plate game, which I'm pretty sure my mom made up, because you could play for hours and nobody would ever win. And then we'd look out the window some more. And if we'd ever get tired of playing one of these pre-approved activities, my dad had something he called the 8-foot-long arm. It could reach us anywhere in the car and remind us that we should be playing one of these pre-approved activities. Those are the good old days. Now, today, cars come equipped with screens. Kids can play movies and games, and so they don't even realize they're in a car. No patience is necessary. And it's not just kids. The other day I needed a coffee, and so I pulled into the drive-thru at Tim Hortons on Victoria, and I don't usually go to that one. There's something like 15 vehicles in front of me in the line, and I thought, oh my goodness, I don't have time for this, but I was stuck. There was already somebody behind me in the line, and so I started fiddling with the radio, turning it off the station my wife always listens to and onto the good one. And by the time I was finished that, almost all the cars in front of me were gone. There's 2 spots to take your order at that drive-thru. And there's got to be about 100 people filling cups of coffee inside. Tim Hortons knows that their customers aren't any good at patience. And they cater to that. You see, we're used to getting what we want now, aren't we? Am I the only one? 10 years ago, if you had a question, you might have to go to a library, hunt through the Dewey Decimal System, open a book. Probably you'd just say, well, somebody will tell me some other day. Now you just Google it, right? Google knows the answer. You can, no need for curiosity, no need for patience. It's irrelevant. But in our text today, James tells us that patience is different than we think. So it's certainly not about God toying with us, but it's also not some outdated virtue that just makes you a good person. Instead, it's this ticket to joy in God. Patience is a ticket to joy in God. And as such, God is actually passionate about our patience because he wants what's best for us, and he knows that our faith and joy require patience. And so praying, God, give me patience, is one of the things that a God who loves you loves to answer. If you haven't already, please open your Bibles. James chapter 5, you'll find one in the pew in front of you if you didn't bring your own, starting in verse 7. At the core of this passage is this thought: God is passionate about patience because our faith and joy require it. He's passionate about this. If you've been with us for the last several weeks, you know that we're nearing the end of our jaunt through James, where we've been looking at faith that works, as Crystal so nicely laid out for us already. So this is faith beyond simple mental assent. All right? This isn't just believing something in your head. without actually acting that out or having anything changed in your life. This is faith that actually holds weight with Jesus. It's something that transforms our lives. Now, James is the half-brother of Jesus. He grew up with Jesus. He's his younger brother, and at first he didn't believe in Jesus, but then Jesus did something that he couldn't argue with, so he came back from the dead. That's what Easter is all about. We hit this last week. And this was this turning point for James. So he was catapulted into faith and then gave his life to serving God by exalting Jesus. Eventually he becomes the pastor in the church in Jerusalem, and he writes this letter to his people, many of whom had been scattered all over Asia by persecution. They're enduring hard times. And he writes to encourage them. That's what James is writing this letter. It's an encouraging letter. He wants to make sure that they and we have faith that works. He says there's two kinds of people who attend church. You know, James isn't talking about people in the world. He's talking to people in the church in this entire letter. And there's two kinds of people in the church. So one who believes the right things but isn't changed by what they believe. These people, he says, are deceiving themselves. They think they're Christians, but they actually aren't. And then there are other people who, because of what they believe, they give themselves to putting Christ first. They put it into action. They're passionate about honoring God with everything they've got. Now, they're not perfect. They still screw up. But to the best of their ability, they work to bring glory to Jesus. These people, James says, have faith that works. Now, James didn't make this up. So in Mark 10, Jesus had a conversation with a young man who wanted to know how to gain eternal life. And he believes in God already, so this is a Jewish young man. He believes in God, but he saw that what Jesus was talking about called for something more than this mental assent. He felt challenged by Jesus' words, and he says to Jesus, "What do I have to do to gain eternal life, to be saved?" And Jesus tells him, "Keep the commandments." So do something with what you believe. Well, the man responds, "Well, I have. I've kept them all." So not only does this guy believe the right things, but he's avoiding sin. He's living a good life. So he's honoring his parents. He's not coveting. He's not lying. He doesn't have any other gods before Yahweh. And then Jesus says, "One thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor. And you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." This is a scary verse. But Jesus says faith that works doesn't just believe the right things and live a good life. Faith that works is all your chips in the game. Everything you've got wrapped up in this one thing. So Jesus is my only ticket to eternity. It's pursuing that. That's what that text means. I'm all in. This is what the letter of James is talking about. So let's pick it up in verse 7, chapter 5, verse 7. James says, "Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you'll be judged. The judge is standing at the door." As we get close to the end of the letter, James shifts his attention heavily to the return of Christ. This is the motivation that he wants to leave his readers with. James says, the Lord's coming back. So his coming is near. Time is running out. Jesus, the judge, is standing at the door. And because this is true, Christ followers need to keep their foot on their gas and their eye on the goal, on the finish line. This is patience, as James describes it. Patience, for James, means letting your conviction that Jesus is coming back be the primary thought that keeps you going to the end. That's patience for James. Patience means letting your conviction that Jesus is coming back keep you going to the end. That's patience for James. The Apostle Paul agrees, actually, that the resurrection, the return of Christ, is this linchpin of Christianity that we've got to stay fixated on. So in 1 Corinthians we read, "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we of all people are most to be pitied." So without hope in a coming resurrection for all Christ followers, life beyond the grave, everything in Christianity falls apart. This is central to everything we believe. If the resurrection isn't true, Christianity doesn't fall back on being a good way to live a happy and moral life on earth. It becomes the world's worst April Fool's Day joke. It should be abandoned immediately. Really? Do you believe that? I mean, aren't there lots of good ideas in Christianity such that even if it isn't true, it's still good to live your life by what Jesus says? The Bible says no. The Bible says not at all. If Jesus doesn't come back from the dead, if he didn't come back from the dead, then the hope that he's coming back for us is shot and the whole system is trash. That's because to be a Christ follower requires us to live fully invested in this way that's foolish if it's false. You can't hedge your bets and follow Christ. When I was at university, I studied world religions. So that's the big five. So Buddhism and Hinduism and Islam and Judaism and Christianity. And I used to tell people, based on my studies, that Christianity made the most sense of all the religions because if you put the teachings of Christ into practice, then even if Christianity turned out to be wrong, you'd still fare pretty well. So that's because if reincarnation turns out to be right, then because you're following Christ, you're loving your neighbor as yourself, then you're going to fare pretty well. You're probably going to come back a step up. Actually, even Yahweh, if Judaism is the way, might be gracious because we're following the Ten Commandments. Even the Quran talks in places about the people of the book. This is Jews and Christians, and it hints that there might be hope for us. So it seemed to me that Christianity was the safest bet. Only Jesus is standing out there claiming to be God and saying, "I'm the only way." If there's, you can follow him and get in these other ones. The problem with this faulty line of logic, and it is faulty, is that while it may hold up in the Baha'i faith, which believes in everything, right? Buddha and Jesus and Muhammad, it doesn't hold any water with Jesus. And that's because Jesus won't be our safe wager. He won't be our contingency plan. If I get this, then I get everything no matter what. He'll be our God. He'll accept our wholehearted worship, or he won't have anything to do with us at all. You can't bet on Jesus the way people invest in hedge funds. Right? Getting in just deep enough so that if everything else falls apart, you still come out with salvation. Jesus says the only faith in Jesus that works is faith that puts 100% into living in the expectation of his coming return. And he is coming back. Jesus said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am." Those are the words of Jesus. And look, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I'll give to each person according to what they've done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. These are the words of a man who said that he would come back from the dead and pulled it off. There's all sorts of texts throughout the New Testament that speak to his return. Jesus was constantly talking about his return. I've put some in the footnotes there if you're interested in looking them up. So here James wants us to base our actions upon this truth. Jesus said he's coming back. On the bottom of verse 9 we read, "The judge is standing at the door." You see that? This might sound a bit like a threat. Well, James certainly doesn't want us to lose sight of the fact that faith and get caught up in complaining. Really, this is a promise for our comfort. And that's because the judge loves us. So the other day I was sitting on the couch and all of a sudden I hear this pitiful cry coming out of the kitchen. It's a cry similar to the one you heard here this morning. Daddy, Daddy, come help me. So I trundle over and I find Corbin, and he's hanging off the edge of the counter on his arms there, about a foot and a half to the left of the stool he'd used to crawl up there. And so he's in pretty big trouble, and this bag of raisins that's up there was just too much for him to turn away from. And so who knows, right? He climbs up there. He's been standing there for a long time, probably trying to fix the problem himself, until he realizes, I need assistance. I need help. I need Daddy. And so Daddy came, and I scooped him up, and I hugged him, and I helped him down, and I even gave him a couple of raisins. You know, we're great parents. We feed our kids every day. Anyway, but as Christians, our hope is similar to Corbin's. Right? Daddy is coming. And when he gets here, he's going to fix the problems. He's going to make everything good. Let me paint you the picture from Scripture. In Revelation 21, we read this. Then I saw, this is John speaking, a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, so that's the church, this is Christians, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he'll dwell with them. They'll be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. This is the reality that Christians are looking forward to. Jesus is coming. He's going to make everything good. He's going to fix the problems. We're going to meet the King face to face. And the promise is that we're closer now than we were an hour ago when you came in here. That means that time isn't cyclical, right? It's linear. We're perpetually moving towards this undisclosed moment when Jesus' promised return is going to become a reality. And we don't know when this is going to be. So Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So when Jesus was on earth, he didn't know when the world was going to end. What this means is don't waste your time trying to figure this out. All right? Yes, there's signs of the end approaching, but the signs are designed to remind us that it will happen, not to tell us when it's going to happen. You see, if Jesus couldn't figure this out and didn't think it was important to try, then you're not going to figure it out either. Let it go. But the very next verse, and that's the one that's up there, is this. Be on guard, Jesus says. Be alert. You don't know when that time will come. So Jesus says, be prepared. This doesn't mean figure out when the end will happen. It means live now in a way that if the end happens this afternoon, you're going to find yourself on the right side of the equation. And this is what James uses the word patience to convey in our text. And he gives us three illustrations of patience. So first, James says, see how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. So God is accomplishing something in us while we wait. And it's going to glorify Him, and it's going to bring us joy, and it comes out of patient expectation of His return. Now, when we think of the word patience, we're usually thinking about something bad that's happened and us not losing control. That's usually the way we think of patience. So when somebody cuts you off in traffic and you manage not to wave at them with the, you know, the one-fingered salute, I won't demonstrate for you if you've never seen it before. Anyway, then we slap ourselves on the back and we say, I'm patient. That's not the kind of patience that James is getting at here. He says it's more like the kind of patience that a farmer has when they throw their seed in the ground. They do this in faith that something they have absolutely no control over is going to happen. Rain. So the farmers bury food in the dirt. Get your mind around what they're doing. Farmers bury their food. These aren't rich people. They bury their food in the dirt. And then they wait for the rain to come. At some undisclosed point in the future, they don't know when it's going to come. And they do this believing that they're going to get a yield. This is patience, James says. And this is faith that works. So faith requires action that costs. You have to put your seed in the ground. Now, if you're not a farmer, this is crazy. Right? But farmers do this believing that they act believing that even though this gratification isn't immediate, it's not even obvious, somehow this stuff, this food I put in the ground is going to grow. They plant in patience and hope. James says Christians need to have this kind of patience. We need to act today expecting Jesus' return. Doesn't that fit into everything else that James has been saying through this letter about faith that works? Look now at verse 10. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who've persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen that the Lord what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. This is the second illustration, and it's a pretty interesting illustration because James cites Job as a way of encouraging his readers. And Job is not where most of us go for encouragement. Anybody go to Job this week for encouragement? All right? I mean, Job is 42 chapters long, and for the first 36, Job feels totally deserted in his suffering. Only at the very end does God show up and speak into what he's been experiencing. And even then, God's words aren't anything like Job hoped they were going to be or expected. So the book begins with God on his throne and the accuser, and that's the devil, walking in. And God asks him what he's been up to. And the devil says, oh, you know, I've been walking around on earth and checking people out. And God says, have you seen Job? He's a pretty good guy. And Satan says, yeah, but actually, I don't think he's that great. This is the paraphrased version, by the way. Satan says he praises you because you've made him rich and you've given him all sorts of good stuff. And if you take that stuff away, he'll curse you. And God says, get your mind around this, okay, Satan, you can take everything from him, just don't kill him. What's up with that? Satan does. Job's property gets stolen, all his kids die. His health dissipates. He's left with a wife who does nothing but nag him constantly, telling him to curse God and die. It's a rough life. And Job responds by saying, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I'll depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord's taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. That's the attitude of a righteous person in the middle of suffering. Now, this might not sound very encouraging, but get your mind around what's happening here. So Satan has asked permission. And he has to ask permission to give Job and to give us a hard time. This is not the way Hollywood paints the struggle of the cosmos, is it? Satan's not stealing anything from God. He's not pulling one over on God. He's not as powerful or more powerful than God. He has to ask. God has him on a chain. He gives him parameters. You can go this far, no farther. That's actually the point of Job. But while we read this story pretty quickly, it's years in Job's life. He struggles throughout this time to maintain his faithfulness for 36 chapters. Sometimes he wins, sometimes he loses. But the encouragement of Job is that God is in control and he brings the faithful to a good ultimate end. The book of Job ends in joy in spite of this intense difficulty he lives through. Even in spite of God's final words, which are paraphrased, hey, I let bad things happen. My reasons are my own. They're way too big for you to figure out. Your job's not to figure them out, Job. Your job is to believe that I'm good, and I am good. I don't answer to you, Job. That's what God says in the end. This is the promise for Christians. God is good and he's faithful. So now, no matter how much you're suffering, and you haven't had it as bad as Job, if you think you have, read the book, right? God will make things right in the end. 1,000 years from now, everything will take this perspective, come into perspective for us, and we won't be thinking, I guarantee you, 1,000 years from now, we won't be thinking, oh man, I sure got a bum deal on earth. Wasn't that terrible? We won't be thinking that because Jesus makes everything good in the end. That's the point. James says, be patient like that. Set your eyes on eternity. Don't look at the circumstances you're facing right now and be tempted to think this is the end and woe is me. This isn't the end. Instead, like the prophets and Job, set your mind on heaven. It's in the life to come that the joy of the promised reward will be experienced. We need this kind of patience because on earth there is no promise that if we're good, life will be easy. No promise about that in the Bible, friends. Some people preach this. They call it the health and wealth gospel. Follow God, you're going to have health and wealth. But that's a lie. Think about it. Most of the prophets were killed for speaking for God. They lived faithfully. They suffered intensely. Think of Jesus. No one was as faithful as he was. His earthly life didn't end very well, though, did it? James tells a bunch of people who are being persecuted. Remember, that's who he's writing to. This is the reality. Following God's not going to make your life easy. Don't go into following God thinking things are going to get easy. Need to patiently set your eyes on what is to come, because that's where you'll attain joy. Joy comes in the end. God makes it good in the end. Third, James says, be patient with each other. Look at verse 12. Above all, my brothers and sisters, don't swear, not by heaven or earth or anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you'll be condemned. James has talked a lot about the weight of our words throughout this letter. In verse 9, just a couple verses before, he says, don't grumble against each other. But here he adds something. He says, don't swear or don't use God to get people to believe you. That's the kind of swearing he's talking about here. So the Jews would do this. They'd say, by God or by heaven, I'll do what it is I say I'm going to do. And the implication was, if I don't, then God will deal with me. So believe me when I say I do this, or I say I can't do this. You got to believe me. But James says you don't need to do this. We're not under the Old Testament law, which required oaths in some case. We're under the law of liberty. We're under the law of love. And so we're people who've experienced the grace and mercy of God, and that means we're able to extend it to those around us, to our brothers and sisters. So we say yes as often as we can when people need help. But when we can't, we don't need to swear. We can just say, I can't help you. No. Now, understandably, when we're on the receiving end of this, we need patience to endure. So James says, put your faith into action. Like a farmer planting seed. Don't live for the moment. Instead, invest your life, 100% of your life, everything you've got, into obtaining the treasures of heaven. Do that first. And don't lose heart when bad stuff happens to you. Instead, like Job, stand strong in your convictions. Wait for the promised reward. It comes in the end. There's joy in the end. And don't lose heart, even when your community lets you down. When they aren't able to help, or they say they will and then they don't because something comes up, don't lose heart. Keep your eyes on heaven to the end. This is faith that works, James says. I want to conclude with two things. Two practical ideas for how we can implement this kind of patience into our lives. Here's the takeaway. First, so wherever you're at today, don't put off living for God until you get your life in order. Live for Him now with what you've got. So don't put off living for God until you get your life in order. I had a friend in Korea who had a quick mind for making money with real estate. And once he told me, you know, I'm working to have $1 million in assets, and then once I'm making good money, I'm going to be able to be generous. It's a faulty idea. Jesus doesn't need $1 million. Right? Totally irrelevant. He's not hurting for cash, but he wants our generosity now, not because he needs our money, but because he wants to bless us in joining him with what he's doing. The dollar value of generous is utterly irrelevant. It's the heart he wants. So don't put serving Christ on hold until the future gets better. Jesus could come back at any moment. Instead, ask yourself, ask your family as you drive home today, what could we do today to honor God with what we've got? Write that down if you want. Talk about this with your family on the way home today. What could we do to honor God with what we've got today? Don't think about what you're going to do next year or the year after. What could you do today? What could you do to honor God with what you've got today? Second, some of you are tempted to throw in the faith towel right now. You've been in the middle of incredible difficulty with your family, your health, your finances, your spiritual walk. Perhaps you've even fallen into believing that if you live in a way that honors God, then things are going to go well for you, and so you've been doing your best, and things have not been getting better. You're considering quitting. James' encouragement for you is to set your sights on Jesus' return. Look long term. That means think in terms of eternity. And when you do that, even the worst situations we find ourselves in can be persevered through. In fact, actually, James says we can consider them pure joy because enduring them builds our perseverance, and this brings us to the end, to a joyful end of maturity and completion in Christ. This is what God knows is best for us, and he's passionate about developing in us. Apostle Paul, who endured all sorts of trials and ended up executed for Christ, he knew this well. And so, in light of eternity, he said this, "For our present troubles are small and won't last very long." This is a guy who was shipwrecked and beaten and all sorts of things and ends up dying probably in an arena for his faith. "For our present troubles are small and won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever." Friends, seek that glory. So brothers and sisters, pursuing patience, James style, even praying for it, isn't a bad idea because Jesus is coming back. Set your minds on this. Live today in light of this. And when the heavens are rolled back like a scroll and we see clearly what now we only see dimly in a glass dimly, Jesus will be able to say to us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." This is the joy that God promises to the faithful. Pursue it. It's faith that works. Jesus, right now, it is so easy for our eyes to be short-sighted, to look at the situations we find ourselves in, to feel hopeless, to feel lost, to get depressed, to not live in a way that's any different from anyone in the world, to just try to be good people and put our faith in you on the shelf. It's easy for us to fall into that, Jesus. Because what we see here and now seems real, but you tell us about a reality that supersedes everything that we can touch and feel, a reality that will be real for eternity. Jesus, give us the eyes to see that reality. Fill our hearts with a longing for that reality, that we might live today in a way that will build treasure there. Jesus, we're hungry for that. We want what it is you want for us. So come, Holy Spirit, fill us, fill this place, change us. Give us eyes that are eternal. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Connect with Owen out there to find out if you can get a parking spot for the garage sale. That's a good thing. Also, if you're a woman, check out the Why Believe. Nikki will be out there asking you to sign up for tickets and if you've got any auction items. Receive now the benediction. May the God of peace, who through the blood of his eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what's pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.